So again, thanks for having me here today. So there's a great dream that you were sharing about. You want to hear my negative dream? It was like 3 days ago, I was dreaming that I was walking through the town with my son, and then I realized, oh my goodness, it's after 10 o'clock, and I'm supposed to be preaching at Pastor Craig's church right now. And the deep stress came over me, and I run back to the house with my son, and then we have to go from there to the church, and no matter what we do, we can't get there. So I was early this morning, I tell you. Make sure that dream didn't come to pass. Anyway, I woke up so stressed, as apparently I don't like to be late for things that I'm relied upon for, I guess. Anyway, that one wasn't all that spiritual, I don't think, but nonetheless, really a better testimony there of things. We're going to be out of the book of Kings today. From the story, we're going to be largely going from 2 Kings 17 through 19. There's some Isaiah prophecies as well, so if you spend some time working through that, that's kind of all the content of today. But we're going to begin by reading from 2 Kings 18. And if I said 1 Kings earlier, I just wrote it wrong on my paper. It's 2 Kings 18. So let's read. We're actually going to read the whole chapter. I often like to go through a bulk of text and then spend the rest of the time sort of thinking about that text. So 2 Kings 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, broke the pillars down in the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. That alone is just, it could be a whole sermon, you know, that's heavy stuff right there. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord is with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, so we went 8 verses and we're already on year 4, right? So keep this in mind. Time is one of my subjects today. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of the 3 years, he took it. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, which was the 9th year of Hoshea, a lot of details here, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, whoa, we just went to the 4th to the 14th, 10 years have passed by. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah now, not just Israel, but Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me, whatever you impose on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's another heavy moment. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with the great army from Lachish and King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to the Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Hear this, by the way. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? And behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not though He whose high places on altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So he's actually claiming God told him to come and destroy this land. He's claiming God is on his side. So this is, I mean, at least for my reading of it, this is like a very heavy read. Now, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, well, actually, let's stop there for a second. Maybe I'll jump back in, but let's take a little bit of a pause. That gets us the lay of the land for now. Hezekiah and the authors, or the author of Kings, presents or are presented a series of dilemmas that I kind of want to dive on into today. And to begin, I'm going to share another dilemma that isn't directly related, although it's connected to this dilemma. It's called the prisoner's dilemma. And the prisoner's dilemma is that there are, let's say, two individuals that are friends that have been doing nefarious activities, something illegal, right? And the FBI or the officers, whoever's been on their trail, finally have something enough to bring them on in and probably stick it to them. And so what do? They bring these two friends on in to the prison, and they separate them, and they put them in separate rooms so that they don't have time to brainstorm and to think about what they should do together, since they are friends and they've been in this activity together for a long time. And they present to each one the option, saying, if you turn in your friend, you'll get 0 years, and we'll let you go, and the blame will go on them. But if they turn you in, then you'll be the one in prison. If you don't share anything, you'll get the full 10 years. And it just so happens that if they both turn each other in, they'll probably both get about 6. So if you were in one of their shoes, what would you do? Would you be loyal to your friend who you've been doing nefarious activities with for a while? It's a terrible question at a church, right? Or would you turn them in and deal with the disloyalty and the shame? But now, think about it from the other perspective. What if you do honor your friend, and you don't say a word, and then you come out of that room and you find out that they dishonored you, thinking you thought they were going to honor you. You thought they were going to, we promised loyalty to the end, and now they just gave you up. That's why it's the prisoner's dilemma. You don't really know what the other person's going to do, and I guess typically they turn their friend in, by the way. Just a note to the wise, if you ever find yourself in such a situation. Well, Hezekiah is surrounded, and he is, if you will, a caged-in bird. And that's actually a key phrase, because the king of Assyria documents in their histories that he had Hezekiah caged in like a bird. Direct quote from their obelisk that they actually have imprinted. So it's like some sort of a monument, if you will. And he actually says, we caged Hezekiah in. Now, which is interesting, because Hezekiah and the Bible actually say the same thing. They are, well, they don't say caged in like a bird, but they are caged in. This is, at least from like a biblical historian's perspective, this passage of Scripture is probably the most historically corroborated passages, where you have both the Jewish perspective, you have the Assyrian perspective in writing, and you have physical documentation on altars and things of that nature about the events that took place here. So when historians look at this one, they say, of all of the passages, this one goes head and shoulders above the rest because of all the different angles that were taking place here. So this is certainly makes it for fun, because he's bragging in his text that he caged Hezekiah in like a bird, but it also means that he didn't conquer Jerusalem. It's an affirmation of his own failure, and yet he did surround Hezekiah. So it's sort of like a double truth. He's affirming what the scriptures affirm, that he didn't actually conquer Hezekiah, which is, to me, really, really cool. Now, Assyria did conquer Israel. We read about that, or Samaria. And then I want to kind of like talk about one thing. We didn't get to this, but this is in chapter 17. This is really interesting what the king of Assyria does after he conquers Samaria. It says that there were some lions coming up in the land and devouring some people there. And there was obviously tumultuous relations with the people, because guess what? After he conquered that land, he shipped some of the native peoples away and he brought in a whole bunch of other tribes. And so he's working on a policy of integration. So this is like immigration by force. Oh yeah, we'll let more people come on in there. We'll move some of you out and we'll bring all of this together. And it says that the people, the new people in the land, didn't know how to worship the Lord of that land. And so what does the king of Assyria do? This is a really interesting note about the king of Assyria. Obviously, he's an interesting guy. We're going to get to his views on God in a little bit. But the one thing he does want is he wants his people that he rules to be at some level of peace. And so he actually hires a priest that he had originally kicked out to come and teach the people the fear of the Lord in that land that he brought all kinds of tribes into. And so this priest is hired to come in and share the fear of the Lord, so much so that the end testimony of this land is this. It's not a perfectly positive testimony, by the way. It's sort of a divided testimony. It says, and it never really totally worked. Basically, this is Isaac's paraphrase. It never really totally worked, but it partially worked. The people of the land feared the Lord, and they served other gods. So it's like, ah, they got so far. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody? I find that it's sort of Indian sort of perspectives. If you're witnessing to someone from a land that has many gods and things of that nature, and you're sharing with them, and you feel like you're really making progress, and they easily accept Jesus Christ, and then they tell you about a story that they're going to go pray to something else at the same time. It's like, wait a second. I thought we just solved this one. But they're happy to accept more, but not so happy to let some other ones go. And so I think that's what we're seeing here as well. Oh, yeah, well, okay, we'll add the fear of the Lord so we can get on with everybody else around us. But we're going to continue to, you know, serve our other gods as well. And so I just find that really interesting that the king of Assyria wanted some semblance of peace. He knew something was going wrong there. And so he hires one of the people he kicked out to come and teach them the fear of the Lord. So he's dealing with this in that land. And then that's when he goes and he tries to conquer Judah as well. And that's where Hezekiah is ruling and reigning. And that's where we jumped into the story thus far. And it says that he conquered all of the outposts of Judah, which means he's getting closer and closer to the center. And he's caging Hezekiah in like that bird that he declared. But before we even get on into that, the one thing we learn about Hezekiah is that Hezekiah is a great reformer. Hezekiah has one of like the top 3 to 4 or 5 testimonies that there are about the kings. I mean, he reforms these so-called high places. He cleanses them. They had been turned on into negative atmospheres, if you will, where they're worshiping and serving other gods as well. And this is what he does. This reformer, if you ever saw somebody do something heavy duty before for the Lord, he destroys the bronze serpent that Moses set up as a sign of their deliverance. And if they looked upon it, they would be saved from all these snakes that were going around. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of gall. You just destroyed something Moses put up. But the human heart can even take good things that we have placed in our lives and can turn them around and make them bad things. And so he went all the way and destroyed that bronze serpent. And for me, this also is something about the updating of Scripture that and the updating of God's people. God is on this, if I have to use this language, or the language of story or great journey, of updating his people to more and more truth. And that's what I see. When I go through the pages of Scripture, you start with some, and it gets more and more and more and more until you get to Jesus. And this reformer brings a little bit more to the perspective. And what is his review from these authors? Hezekiah was unlike any other in the land. Who wants a nice testimony like that, you know, at the end of time? So Hezekiah is working through his dilemma, which we're going to come back to. What does he do? He's surrounded by the Assyrians. That's his dilemma. How does he continue to exist? How does he save face? We're going to get to his dilemma a little bit more. But also, the writer of the book of Kings, which, by the way, Kings was probably one book and then later divided on into two. The writer of Kings, how they try to frame another dilemma. You see, when all of this was finally brought 100% together, they already were in exile. Exile is not a fun place to be. Can I get an amen? It means that that your whole sense of guilt and shame is probably on fire right now. Because you were never supposed to be in exile. You have God, the ultimate God. You have the temple, you have the ark, and now you're shamed and put away. And you aren't in any place of power. So what are you going to do? And how do you think about your previous history? And how do you think about God? And so the author presents, as I read it, or is working through their own dilemma as they try to answer this question. What went wrong? Have you ever looked back on your own past and wondered which fork in the road you took wrong? Like, oh my goodness. I'm not going to go into it. Usually I make some joke there when I say something like that, but I'm still getting to know everyone around here, so I don't want to make that joke just yet. But anyway, where was I? They're wearing where to put the blame for why they went on into exile. And the dilemma is put this way as I read it. Well, they clearly made a choice here. God was unfaithful, or kings were unfaithful. Now, it could be there are more options, but that's how this is framed. And what do you think the answer to the book of Kings is? Kings were unfaithful. We are in exile because of a whole list of kings that did all kinds of things, minus Hezekiah, Josiah, and probably David, and sometimes Solomon, depending how you're reading it. And they were simply unwilling to say that God had anything to do with bringing us into exile, of course, besides, you know, him being over us all and that sort of a thing. But this is directly laid at the feet of the kings. Now, when the kings were coming together, they were coming out of the period of the judges, right? You have all these tribes always vying for how do we fight against this group over there or that group over there. Oh, and you need Samson and you need Deborah and you need all these people to gather up their resources to go and fight. And so the people decide, hey, it'd be a really good idea if we had like one central ruler. Even in the beginning of the book of Kings, the idea of a monarchy, the idea of a kingship was looked at negatively by the prophets. Like, even the idea of that was not really God's will. You're supposed to be with God. You're supposed to commune with God. And so from beginning, we actually see a negative viewpoint about kings right from the get-go. This was not God's will. And so how did they answer the dilemma in Kings? Easy. Kings are the problem. And there are some great ones, don't get me wrong, along the way. And they set the tone, and did God still have more plans? And so I'm going to present you with one more dilemma. This one, I think, is just coming from the text. If it's God's will that they don't have a king, and they end up having a king, starting with Saul, and then David and onward, how could God's will be foiled by his creatures? I just throw that out there, because it seems to be like a dilemma that sits out there, because wait a second, isn't God still working through these people? Still working through the kings, despite it not being his will. And so I'll answer this dilemma for you. This is usually how they think about it, like Bible scholars and stuff like that. God's ideal will was that they commune with him perfectly without having a kingship, but his permissive will, knowing that they would sin and knowing that they would need some organization, he permits them to do such a thing. So sometimes they talk about his ideal will and his permissive will, what he's permitting versus what he really wishes, but he knows it's not always going to happen that way. So it's still part of his will, just not in the ideal sense. Does that make any sense? Okay, if not, we'll talk afterwards. Now, the reason why when I read through these texts, I love this because I don't find that the rest of Scripture always answers the question the same way that the author of Kings answered it. And I think the answer is a legitimate answer, by the way. But the reason I want to compare it to a wider set of texts to see how other people have answered this throughout the Bible, although they weren't all reflecting on the period of the kings. Think about Moses when he comes down from the mountain. By the way, this is in a handout in your bulletin. If you get excited about that, please feel free to follow along, write some notes. I'm not quite as good at getting as much detail on one of those sheets as Craig is, so if it's missing something, this is a great time to take notes. But I want to compare it to Moses. Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees all the people in disobedience. They're worshiping a golden calf and Aaron's been part of it. Who's to blame for that? Clearly the people. He's like the king, practically. I mean, not actually, but practically. He's the prophet. He's the lead. He's not to blame. He's been up there with the Lord. And so he answers, who's to blame, as on the people. They clearly are in sin right now. Okay, now let's think about Job. Sometimes Job is talked about as perhaps being the oldest story in the Bible. But maybe not. There's a little bit of a discussion there. But what happens with Job? His friends come to him, and they try to point the finger. The blame should be on you, Job. You have done wrong. And it's like the massive part of the book, actually. So it's very, very difficult to have all of your friends coming and telling you the reason you know these bad things happening to you is because you've probably disobeyed God in something. And so Job presents, here's the dilemma too. He says, either I sinned or God is doing something wrong. But this is what he says. They're both wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. And God can't do anything wrong. I don't know the answer, but it's not one of the points of the dilemma. Job rejects both as what's called horns of the dilemma. Like the bull's horns, you got two choices. He says, nope, it's neither one of those. Maybe there's something else going on in there. Think of David, though. David answers the dilemma. When he fails, he says, God, where were you? He comes after the Lord in a few of his prayers, saying, you disobeyed your covenant to me. Now, granted, he's not that happy at the moment. So, you know, when he thinks about it later, he comes up with a better psalm and a little bit more happy. And he says, you know what? Actually, you were there with me all along. But my point is to say is he's willing to actually challenge the Lord's faithfulness to him based upon God's promises to him. And so he offers this perspective. And I got one more, if I remember correctly. Of course, Jesus. Jesus' perspective on God's faithfulness, I think, solves all of our history, right? The faithfulness of God comes singularly and purely through the Messiah giving his life on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the world and giving us resurrection life. He answers the question about God's faithfulness as saying God himself solves the dilemma. Is it God? No. Are the people unfaithful? For sure. But how do you solve all of that? Through me. That's how he solves it, through the Messiah, through the work that the Messiah himself does. And everything else is colored. So remember, I talked about God's history, progressive history. Everything now that we look back on from Jesus back is now recast in another look. You know, we're not, you know, Jesus was a Jew. Most of us probably are not Jewish, but our heritage is found in the Old Testament. Our heritage is found in the people of God there. But it's all recolored based on what Jesus has said and told us about what God does in the world. This is actually really important. So, Sarah, you mentioned the point about love and that song, right? Was it a song or a quote? Well, one of my quotes today was from Augustine. He's a 4th century thinker, and he says, if you read anything in the Bible and you don't find love, you're misreading the Bible. And some of us are thinking, yeah, well, how do you get through some of these pages? Because you're now reading it from the color of Christ, which was ultimately the plan of God from the get-go. You have to, that lower story perspective that we're talking about in the story, is always you have to work through people. You have to work through time. And people don't always make the right decisions. And God's ideal will doesn't always happen immediately. But that was his ultimate plan. And it always recolors everything else. So even when you're reading about all this other stuff, if you can't find love there, you're not reading it in light of Jesus. That's what Augustine says, and I really like that. The author of Kings has a very specific vision of faithfulness, and he envisions that if the kings were more faithful to God's covenant, they would have been able to succeed and not be brought on into exile. If the kings would have been faithful to God, they would have succeeded in their time and in their place. Now back to Hezekiah's dilemma. Hezekiah is seeking the Lord. And so the authors here seem to answer that Hezekiah actually, at least temporarily, solves the dilemma. What do I do? I'm about to be conquered by the king of Assyria. And in the down, you know, we went through like 10 years in just a few verses. Remember that? Now, we can easily think about that upper story, you know, what God is doing, but just leave that there for just a second. Come down here and watch what Hezekiah does. Assyrian king, you're way bigger than we are. You've destroyed our outposts. We're not going to give you our city, but what can we do to let you move on out of here? That's like that political decision on the ground. That's not an easy decision. My people might not even be happy with me right now, but I am willing to give you all of the gold because I want to keep this city and I want to maintain what we have going on here. And I want you to move on out. What is it going to take? Well, I want this. Okay, fine, you can have it. Would you be willing to strip the temple from all of its gold? I mean, that's like God's house, isn't it? Hezekiah, the boots on the ground view, is that he is doing some heavy-duty stuff to preserve and to protect his people over a period of 10 years. When you get to the heaven story, you're all of a sudden like, well, God was working, he's preserving, he's protecting. But most of us feel like Hezekiah over those 10 years. Most of us feel like, God, I really need you with me today. I really need you to do something now. And 10 years later, wow, it all comes together for sure. And there was more going on the ground in the 10 years, to be sure. But let's just remember how often and how long he had to just keep waking up every morning, making a decision for his people. It's easy to sort of put all the power and onus on God, which in a sense it is, and forget that you and I have a responsibility to play on a daily basis, trusting in God and making hard decisions. And I think that's one of the things that I get out of this story. But Hezekiah pays the tribute, he strips the temple of all of its gold, he has few options available to them, but now this is where I think this text is absolutely brilliant. I think the author of this text is brilliant. This is what they do. It pictures two different kings. Everyone say two kings. I'm not a visual guy, I gotta be an audio guy then. So you gotta have a repeat back and forth a little bit, you know. These two kings, you got Hezekiah and the king of Assyria. What happens is that Hezekiah is now seen going on into the temple and praying. He goes on in and he has this beautiful prayer. He asks God for his help. He talks about the taunting of this Assyrian king. I mean, how would you feel if someone comes over to your nation and starts saying, God sent me, you know? Like, oh, shoot, we're supposed to be the believers in God, and he's saying, God sent him. This is dangerous stuff going on right here. And then he's speaking in their language. Hezekiah's servants are like, shh, don't say that loud. Speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Get out of here. What are you doing? You're going to freak out our people. And then they just talk louder. Hezekiah removed the places of worship, the high places. What's he doing? What do you think he's going to? And so he's puffing his chest up. We're going to take Hezekiah. Finally, Hezekiah goes in and prays in the temple. And of course, what has Hezekiah, the man of God, the king, says, he goes to the temple, he finds life, he finds direction, he finds the Lord, and Isaiah brings a prophecy. This is like a really cool moment of all these converging elements in the scriptures. Really cool. And then what does it say? The Isaiah prophecy says that he'll hear a report. The Assyrian king will hear a report and he'll go back to his own land and he'll be done away with. But here's the parallel. The author sets this up really cool. Hezekiah, the temple, finds life, direction, prophecy. Everything's going to be okay. The Assyrian king hears the report that Ethiopia is probably attacking them. He goes back to his own land. But then it ends his story, ends the Assyrian king's story this way. He goes into his temple. So you have one king, his temple, finding life. You have another king, his temple, finding or praying to his God. And what happens? His sons come in and kill him. The author directly brings these two in parallel. One finds life, direction, and protection. One finds death and a divided kingdom because they're serving the wrong God. And that's how the picture of this text comes together for me. And I think it's just really fun to work through the parallel. And of course, it opens up another dilemma, which the people of this text have to deal with, that we're walking through at the time. Are all gods the same? That puts the question in perspective from this text. Are all the gods, by different names, by definition, the same being? Is it referring to the same entity? Now, before I get to sort of like a direct answer there, I think it's important that as Christian people who don't live in a time period like that, that we are quite sensitive to the question like this. Think about like Romans chapter 1. The Bible says that all people everywhere have the capacity of seeing God's eternal attributes by simply looking out into the world and realizing that nothing could not bring about nothing. Nothing couldn't bring about nothing. Something, someone had to bring about something in the first place. And if you can get that, you can start to attach yourself to the eternal God. And in my mind, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 is what happens next. God sends Peter to Cornelius to bring him the rest of the message, and he comes to faith. That's how I look at it. Or Romans chapter 2. Everyone has a conscience, don't they? Everyone can understand morality, don't they? If they can connect that morality has to be connected to a divine being, then they can start to attach themselves to that God, and they can, God will give them the rest of the story. Romans 1, 2, Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. I think we need to be sensitive to people who may not have all the right verbiage down about God, but are reaching out to ultimate God, whatever the name might be. So I'm putting that on the table first, and then saying this particular story is cautioning us, though, to say that every God is just the same being. Every God is just the same being. This story cautions us to say that, no, that's not what's always happening on the ground. There might be some people who are legitimately reaching out to the ultimate God, and that ultimate God, by the way, is Yahweh. That is God in Christ, whether they know him by name or they don't know him by name. And we need to be willing that God can reach out to anyone across the world, across names, across languages. That is truth. And yet, nonetheless, the caution here is to tell us that there are not always one-to-one identifications between God. The God Nisroch in this passage is not the God Yahweh. He brought death, whereas Yahweh brought life. Now, has anyone read the Chronicles of Narnia? My kids are like, or my daughter, she's the one in here, she's like, yeah, Dad, we just finished it again. I love the Chronicles of Narnia because I think it frames life with a whole set of stories and that you can kind of think through, I even think, very difficult questions from a child's story. And so when we're reading it this last time, my son's like rooting for certain things, like, oh, that's not right, that's not true. It's just a lot of fun going through this story. So I wanted to read a particular section, which I couldn't help but wonder if maybe Lewis was reading this passage as he was framing, you know, the language in this book. And Nisroch isn't mentioned, but Tisroch is. And the blending of the gods, is this God the same as another god? Okay, so who's God in Narnia? Does anyone know his name? Thank you. Okay, we're on the same page. And Aslan is a? All right, Aslan's a lion. So I'm just trying to get everyone on the same page. All right. So, and this is the last battle, by the way. The last battle. Page 37. I just want to read a little bit of this. So these foreign nations have invaded Narnia. And in invading Narnia, they've started to tell a little bit of a lie. We serve Tash and you serve Aslan, but all of us are serving the same God. In fact, we're going to start calling him Tashlan, you know? And so I couldn't help but think about this passage as I was, you know, reading these things together, because that's the exact difficulty that we're working through in this passage. And the king of Narnia initially thinks Aslan's in the area, and Aslan himself, God himself, is saying, I've always just been the same being, sitting in the background, guys, different names, no big deal. I've always been the same being. And so the king is initially like, uh-oh, maybe I need to just hold my tongue. Something seems wrong here, but if Aslan said it, it must be true. Now, spoiler alert, everyone. It's not Aslan in the community. It's a false god at this time, or a false representation of Aslan, and it's deceiving a lot of people. And so this is what happens. The king is now tied up because he did some violent act a little bit ago, and he now turned himself in because he thinks it's Aslan, and now this is what's going on. So this is the animals talk. All right, who believes in talking animals? Don't raise your hand, everybody. We'll need to talk after the service. But so this ape is the leader of the pack, deceiving everybody. And this lamb says, please, said the lamb, I can't understand. What do we have to do with the people of the Calmarines? We belong to Aslan. They belong to Tash. They have a god called Tash. They say he has four arms and the head of a vulture. They kill men on his altar. I don't even believe there is such a person as Tash. But if there was, how could Aslan be friends with him? The sheep, as silly and not so smart as sheep are, is really onto something right here. All the animals out there cocked their heads sideways, and all their bright eyes flashed towards the ape. They knew it was the best question anyone had asked him yet, and the ape jumped up and spat at the lamb. Baby, he hissed, silly little bleater, go home to your mother and drink some milk. I just love that phrase. What do you understand of such things? But the others, listen, Tash is only another name for Aslan. All that idea of us being right and the Calmarines wrong is silly. we know better now. The Calmarines use different words, but all we mean is the same thing. Tash and Aslan are only two different names for you know who. That's why there never was any quarrel between them. Get that into your heads, you stupid brutes. Tash is Aslan, and Aslan is Tash. All of the talking animals were bewildered at this point. Fast forward, I won't read the whole story. But up until now, the king, this is a key moment, everyone. Up until now, the king and his unicorn have been quiet. He's tied up. He's willingly submitted to Aslan, thinking, you know, Aslan's really there. And it said, Jewel and the king said nothing. They were waiting until the ape should bid them to speak, for they thought it was no use interrupting. But now, as King Tyrion looked round on the miserable faces of his people, the Narnians, and saw how they would all believe that Aslan and Tash were one and the same, he could bear it no longer. Ape, he cried with a great voice, you lie damnably. You lie like a Calmarine. You lie like an ape. He meant to go on and ask how terrible God Tash, how the terrible God Tash who fed on the blood of his people could possibly be the same as the good lion by whose blood all Narnia was saved. But he wasn't given the chance because he was hit in the face. And he ends up going on and on. But I think that's the moment where reason, Lewis once even said, reason came riding to him like a white horse and awoken his senses to answer a difficult question that was answered to him. And I think that's where sometimes we just need to awaken our senses to the difficult questions or the dilemmas that sit out there and wait on God and think through them and say, God, is this what's really going on in reality? Is this what's really happening out there? And wait till reason or Lord comes riding in on a white horse to bring clarity to us on the situations that we exist with. One of the most valuable things that I believe about God and Christianity and Hezekiah in this story is that you don't always have an immediate solution before you. Whether you're working on a difficult problem in a class or you have a difficult problem at work or you have a difficult situation with your family, whatever it might be, sometimes you're sitting thinking about this dilemma and you're stuck with this or that. And sometimes there's a third option available to you. And Hezekiah, after those 10 years, finally sees that the third option is coming to bear in his life. And the third option was that God is still the conqueror of great kingdoms that puff their chests up. God is still the one who comes and visits his people. He may not visit all of the time and every moment, and I may have to give the gold of the kingdom over to a foreign nation to preserve and to protect my people. I still might have to make difficult decisions on a regular basis. But eventually, God comes riding in. And eventually, whether through time or circumstances, situations can become clear. The questions about this God or that God, wait a second, they can't be the same God. One wants this and the other wants that. They are two totally opposed beings and entities. So in kind of walking towards the end of my message today, thinking about the dilemmas that have sort of come about, I don't find that I can just easily, from this text to today, come up with this, and this. I mean, think about it. I would take a wager that there is probably no one in this room that has bowed down to an idol any time recently. Not in the traditional sense of the word idol. Yes, heart idols, get that. How about, does anyone look at any war that's going on right now as the direct cause of God punishing his people, or the direct cause of the sinful nation getting punished by God, and that's why they're losing? I don't know that there's a perfect one-to-one relationship there, but I know that when I read this text and see them walk through difficult dilemmas, those situations can become clear. And I think that that's why we can still rely upon God to this day. We can know that he's unique. We can know that he brings life rather than death. This is the God that brought life, saves life, reaches out to life. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so the last two final points that I have as far as conclusions are this. You don't always know who the winners and the losers are in a short period of time. Even from the position of exile, the writer of Kings is telling us, even from the position of exile, even from the position of being a loser right now, that no, those kings that put us into exile, they haven't won, and they won't win, because God still is coming, and God will punish the foreign nations, and God's justice is not always meted out today. So let time work its way out, because God will still be the victor. And then secondly, my last point is, this is sort of like a simplistic point, get out of bed in the morning. I can just imagine Hezekiah wishing to just stay in bed, you know. The Assyrian kings keep conquering our people. I am surrounded. Life is not good right now. Anyone been there? This is like the point where I'm trying to relate to everybody. It's not my strongest suit in sermons. But anyone feel like, oh, shoot, there's so much problems in life, so much problems at work, so many difficulties that exist. I don't necessarily even want to get out of bed in the morning. And that's why I would say get out of bed in the morning. I would say that watching Hezekiah as an example of still trying to preserve and to protect his people, you see, every day that he woke up and he went to temple over a period of 10 or 14 years, he prayed, he tried, he retried. He prayed, he tried, he retried. You still have the responsibility. Sometimes God isn't going to come and make everything perfect for you. Maybe more often than not. And therefore, don't be scared of the world out there. He's still going to be with you. So get up in the morning. It may not always be rosy and cheery, but you have capacity, God-gifted capacity. Hezekiah was there for a reason in that time. The writer of Kings was there for a reason in that time. You are where you are for some kind of reason, even if it is just to solve the difficulties in front of you for the goodness and the glory of God. And let his name be praised. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, and if the worship team is coming forward, please do so at this time. We pray, God, that you would make things clear to us, the dilemmas, the difficulties that we're thinking through, the life situations that we have to walk through. We pray that, like Hezekiah, we would be regular, that we would find ourselves in the temple praying, that you would give us new direction, and that, God, that those who try to find life in those things that are dead, we pray that they would end up finding life in you and knowing that that brings true life. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.